The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled Demanding the Gospel and is an introduction to a new series that we endeavor today. We hope to begin today with you here in our Sunday morning services. We begin today from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we begin looking at Paul's first epistle to one of his apprentices, a man that is known as Timothy here, or Timotheus as he's introduced to us in the book of Acts. This book was written by the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in verse 1, and relevant to the context of what we're studying, Paul is writing this epistle to Timothy from prison. And we believe this is written after the book of Acts concluded. And so, considering the fact that Paul first meets Timothy in Acts chapter 16, Timothy, by this point, has likely been ministering for many years. We often hear Timothy referred of as the young minister Timothy. But at this point in Timothy's life, he had probably been ministering for a good season. In fact, Timothy had probably endured more in his time traveling with the Apostle Paul than many of us endure in a lifetime of ministry. Think about his experience as a minister. He was with Paul from Acts chapter 16 when Paul meets him, as he was a resident of the city of Lystra. Timothy was a man that was, as we'll discuss, a man who had both Jewish and Greek lineage. His father was not a Jewish proselyte. His mother was his Jewish ties. And as we observe in 2 Timothy, his mother and grandmother had taught him the scriptures from a young age. And so he was a man of mixed heritage and religious affiliation. We read in the narrative of Acts 16, for instance, that Timothy was circumcised by Paul so that the Jews would receive him. So that means that he was not raised in his Jewish lineage by his father, and yet we know that his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, taught him the Word of God as a child, because from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, according to Paul in 2 Timothy. I say that to say that from Acts 16, when Paul meets him, until Paul's writing here in 1 Timothy, Timothy had served in the capacity of a minister, and so he was no upstart. He was no novice. He was likely a seasoned minister and had endured much in his ministry. As we begin introducing this book to you, there are two major themes that we'll find throughout Paul's writings to Timothy, both 1 and 2 Timothy, especially 1 Timothy. First of all, Paul writes to encourage Timothy. If there's one thing that a minister of the gospel needs and needs regularly, is encouragement. Now, some of us are born with an ego that is such that we don't need as much encouragement from people, but we should never hold back thanking those that labor among us, remembering those that labor among us. There are preachers that I know that stay continually and perpetually discouraged, and you have no idea how just a kind word of thanks from time to time will encourage them and lift them up. Paul writes to Timothy to, first of all, encourage him. I remember an experience a few years ago. There was a person who was always rather negative, and if a compliment was ever given by this individual, and it was very rare, it was always prefaced with, "I don't want to give you the big head, but..." And it might be, I like the way you combed your hair today, or I like what you said in your sermon. There was really no predicting what the compliment would be, only that they would be few and far between. I promise you that it is something that we have to fight with as ministers, pride. But if there's one thing that I've learned, is that God knows how to humble His ministers. God knows how to humble His ministers. We are perpetually humbled by God. Anytime that we get to feeling as if we have all of this figured out and we know exactly what we need to be doing and we have a corner on the market of pastoring and preaching, God will remind us very quickly that we are in need of His grace and His mercy and His strength, and we cannot do this of our own strength. The ministry will, for lack of a better phrase, chew us up and spit us out. It is one of the most demanding tasks in the world and one of the most easy to fail at. There are so many ways to do this wrong, and yet there are so very few ways to do this right. So Paul encourages Timothy. A word that we'll see today is a word that we'll see many times in this epistle, and that is the word charge, to command, to order. We are familiar with a charge because if you've ever been present in an ordination, and we had one here recently, you know that after the deacon or the elder has been ordained, after they've been questioned as to their doctrinal soundness, after the presbytery has laid hands on them and officially ordained them, the next thing that follows is the charge. And in a charge, an experienced or a more experienced minister always exhorts and commands that newly ordained person to the work that they're going to be doing. And Paul, many times in this epistle, would charge Timothy. Timothy, I encourage you. I command you. I charge you. Secondly, as a theme of this epistle, Paul would give instruction on matters in the church, various roles in the church. It's in Paul's writings to Timothy that we find instruction on who to ordain to the work of the gospel ministry and also to the office of a deacon. We find instruction to young women in Paul's writings to Timothy on to be modest in their apparel and not to adorn themselves very lavishly and elaborately so that they don't draw attention to themselves. We find commandments in Paul's writings to Timothy for those that would be rich. So many concepts that are relevant to us today in America you can find in Paul's writings to Timothy, particularly in 1 Timothy. So we find instruction on matters in the church, various roles of people who are in the church. We might point out the obvious that Paul is writing to a pastor. What is it that pastors need to know how to do? They need to know how to instruct their congregations on how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And so in 1 Timothy, we find so many times instructions to the preacher to then turn around and instruct the congregation that he is ministering to. Now, unlike a lot of epistles, this letter isn't written to a group of people or to a church or a group of churches, but to an individual. Last year we studied 1 and 2 Peter, and if you remember the audience of that epistle, you know that it was written to strangers scattered throughout several regions who had been scattered through persecution. He's writing to scattered believers. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he's writing to a body of believers in a city. Likewise with the book of Romans. Likewise with the book of 1 Corinthians. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he writes not to a single church, but to the churches of Galatia, a plurality of churches in an entire region. And yet Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy to one man, one dear friend of his, a man that he has labored with, a man that he has been through life and death with, a man that he's been at the end of persecution with, a man that he has baptized countless others with, a man that he's preached with, a man that he's heard preached, a man that he took under his wing as an apprentice and discipled, a man that he knows and loves. Because this is written to Timothy, Timothy himself being a pastor, this is one of what we refer to as pastors or pastoral epistles. Paul writes this as a pastoral epistle. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are letters that are written to preachers, and so they're considered pastoral epistles. As we begin reading in verse 1, and we hope to make it through 11 verses today, we read the introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, Paul, as we've already established, is the author of this epistle, and we like to point it out for the sake of children and those that are maybe more new to the faith that this word epistle simply means a letter, and this word apostle was an office in the first century church. Sometimes people that are new to the faith would come in and say, what is this apostle and epistle and begotten and all of these words that you use that I'm unfamiliar with? Well, an epistle is a letter, and an apostle was an office, a man, a special position of authority in the first century church. Apostles had more authority than do elders and bishops today. Any ordained minister is an elder. I understand that in some religious groups, an elder can be an in-between office between deacon and pastor that sees to all the business of the church, but biblically speaking, every preacher was an elder and every elder was a preacher. The word bishop often conveyed this idea of being a superintendent. And so the bishop then would be more of the pastoral role in an individual congregation. A congregation can have more than one elder. And so there might be a plurality of elder. In any number of these churches, especially as these churches grew and they required more work than one elder could do, other elders would be ordained. They'd be raised up by God, gifted to preach the gospel, and ordained by a presbytery. However, we believe that, and I particularly believe that, a church is to have one bishop, one pastor, one leader, one person that directs the flock, one ordained minister that is responsible for coming before the congregation and leading them through the Word of God. And I very much believe that the distinction between elders and bishops lies there. You see, an elder, by definition, is one who is of authority, an office of authority in the church, but the word bishop also translates overseers. Or superintendent would be the definition that we would apply to that word. And so a bishop is a superintendent, one who has the position of authority in a congregation. And of course, we know through Peter's writings that ministers are not lords over God's heritage. But we fill an office of servant leadership where we say, follow me as I follow Christ. Sheep are often easy to lead, but they're not so easy to drive. And I believe that God calls us sheep for a reason, to share with us certain characteristics that we have in common with those animals. If you try to drive sheep, they often scatter. However, a shepherd can lead the sheep, and the sheep will follow. And I believe that's very powerful imagery to show us the role of a pastor, which the word pastor is another word for shepherd. We as bishops, as overseers, as superintendents, we lead the flock, we walk in front, and we say, follow me as I follow Christ. And the flip side to that coin, the other edge on that sword, is if I cease to follow Christ, then you should immediately cease from following me, which is one of the issues that we'll consider today in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is referred to again as a pastoral epistle. We're reading advice to a pastor. Paul, the author of this epistle, is an ordained apostle. Now, apostles were given greater authority. I cannot send a man, another ordained minister, to a region and say, you stay here and labor here. And yet, as we see, that's exactly what Paul did with Timothy, because there was a need there. Specifically, we'll consider in just a moment. Likewise, Paul left Titus in an island, a narrow island named Crete, that he should sit and order things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. If you read the narrative of Acts, there were times that Paul said, I'm going on to the next city, you stay here behind and you labor here. And then he would send for them. For instance, when he goes to Athens, he arrives before, I believe it was Timothy and Silas. And then as he's in Athens, he sends for them and they accompany him in Athens after he's already gone into Areopagus and preached the word of God and repentance to the people that were there, the philosophers there at Mars Hill. Paul has this authority. Also, accompanying apostles were certain gifts that only belonged to apostles, at least the ability to convey this gift upon another person. The ending of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16, interestingly enough, is a contested passage by those that adhere to what we call the critical text, but it's in our Bibles because it's in the underlying Greek manuscripts for our Bibles, and we trust it is the Word of God, but it is the only place in the Bible that explicitly says that to the apostles were given these gifts of healing and speaking in languages they've never learned and raising the dead. If they're bitten by snakes, it shall not faze them. If they're given poison, it shall not kill them. Why? Because they were supermen? No, because God had given them special power through the Holy Spirit. Now, we read in the book of Acts chapter 8 that it was only through the laying on of the apostles' hands that these gifts were given. And so they could lay hands on someone, and these other people would speak with tongues, which is not babble, but are authentic foreign languages that had been previously unlearned by the individual with this gift. So it would be like me speaking in Swahili, and I promise you I don't know a bit of Swahili, but it would be like me speaking in Swahili as the Spirit of God is poured out upon me to people who speak Swahili as a gift of the authenticity, to prove the authenticity of the gospel in their hearing. Well, these apostles could lay hands on someone and they would speak with tongues. They could lay hands on someone and heal them. Peter's shadow would but pass by people, and they would be healed of infirmities like polio and cancers and other terrible health issues, maybe paralysis. If they're paraplegics, they would be healed immediately. And this, again, was what it meant to have the gift of an apostle. Paul references this to the Corinthians when he spoke about this gift of the apostleship that he had, that he, above anyone else, had manifested to them that he was an apostle by the things that he did among them. He had special authority. You might ask the question, who gave Paul this authority? Why does Paul have this authority? Why is he a man who can do what he does and command as he commands? Who put Paul in this position of leadership in the church? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Paul has this authority because God had given him this role. He has authority that was given by God himself. And by the way, I would point out, with any man who has this gift of ministry, any man who's given this position of authority in the church, whether it's an apostle, and we know that all the apostles are passed away, but an elder, a pastor, a bishop, we are where we are because of divine commandment. And one of the analogies that I've heard many times of the gospel ministry is that the preacher is much like a turtle on a fence post. Now, this is funny. If you've ever seen a turtle on a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. And if you know what's going through his mind, he doesn't know what to do once he's up there. And so it is with the gospel ministry. We're like the tortoise on the fence post. We've been put there by somewhere else. You know he didn't get there on his own. And truth be told, many times he doesn't know what to do while he's up there, and he really doesn't even know how to get down from there. He's in a position of authority that God has placed him in, and so it was with the apostles. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul considers himself the servant of Christ. When you confess Christ as Lord, you're saying that he is my master, I am his servant, I am his slave, and I will do whatever he commands me to do. That's what it means to have a Lord. And it's an idea that American Christians need to digest and embrace, that he is our Lord. We are his servants. We're not the ones in charge here, but we are to do things the way God would have us to do them because Christ is our Lord. But praise God, Paul doesn't leave it simply there. The Lord Jesus is also our hope. And the only hope that we have to stand before God uncondemned is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And so the author of this epistle is clearly Paul. Now let's begin verse 2 as we consider the audience. The author is Paul, and we know ultimately the Holy Spirit authors this through the pen of Paul. But the writer of this epistle is Paul. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is writing to Timothy, and we've already introduced Timothy to you today. You can read Acts 16 and read the story of Paul's meeting Timothy. Now, it should be pointed out that Timothy was already a disciple as Paul met him. So Timothy wasn't converted by Paul. Many times, even in some encyclopedic references, it's reported that Timothy was a convert of the Apostle Paul. Well, Timothy was a student of Paul. Timothy was an apprentice of Paul. But Timothy was not converted by Paul, because as Paul arrives at Derbe and Lystra, there was a certain disciple there named Timotheus. Timothy was a man that was already converted before Paul got to him. He was already a disciple. He was already a baptized Christian when Paul meets him. Paul meets Timothy, and immediately from that point on, Timothy begins to travel with Paul. And so you notice a phrase here in verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. The first time I read that, as I was a very young student of the Bible, right out of high school, as I read that, in my mind, the first thought was that Timothy is the offspring of the Apostle Paul. But Timothy's not Paul's biological son, nor is Titus, who's also referred to as a son of Paul, Paul's biological son. Paul, as reported in history, was not married. And he alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, I would that all men were even as myself, who at that time was not married. Paul was never married. It was good that Paul was not married, because he spent his life traveling and preaching the gospel, oftentimes incarcerated, and that's simply no way for a father to conduct a home. And as we'll see, as Paul would say to Timothy, that if a man isn't taking care of his own house, he's not even fit to be ordained to the ministry. So if my home life is not in order, I'm not fit to be ordained to begin with. And yet Paul was unmarried. God raised him up, and he stayed that way, unmarried, and it was expedient for his ministry. And so Timothy is not Paul's biological son. He is his son in the faith, that is to say, he is his son in the ministry. Paul then was Timothy's father in the ministry. The words that we would use in today's time to describe this relationship, they were mentor and apprentice. Paul was Timothy's mentor. Timothy was Paul's apprentice. Timothy was taken under Paul's wing. Perhaps he had a gift to preach already when Paul got there. He felt compelled to this ministry, and Paul brought him under his wing, began to instruct him, and took him as a traveling companion from that time forward. And they would be best of friends. Timothy is one of the most beloved men in the Apostle Paul's life. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. Timothy was probably the closest thing to a biological son that Paul ever had. They had a closeness like no other. Paul continues in verse 2 with his general salutation, and we refer to it that way because of some language that we find at the close of 2 Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles open, you know that 2 Thessalonians is right before 1 Timothy. In fact, these two verses might even be on the same page. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What Paul is saying there in 2 Thessalonians 3:17 is that he writes a salutation, or includes a salutation, in every epistle that he writes. You may be wondering, what is this salutation that Paul writes? Read verse 18 of 2 Thessalonians 3. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If you look in every single Pauline epistle, and also in the book of Hebrews, which lends credence to the idea, the traditional historic idea, that Paul is the author of Hebrews, you find some variation of that salutation in every epistle that is attributed to Paul. We find either grace to you, grace be with you, or many times a longer version to churches, grace and peace be with you. And so when Paul writes the salutation that he tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, grace be with you, he includes in every single epistle that he writes. And notice that this is in 1 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In the introduction to 1 Timothy is the salutation that Paul puts in every single one of his epistles. Now, I find it beautiful and ironic that this is the way that the book of Hebrews ends, because the author isn't written. The historic view is that Paul had that either transcribed, that he wrote it in Hebrew and it was transcribed by Luke into Greek, or he simply wrote it in Greek. There are all kinds of theories on it, but the traditional view is that Paul wrote it, and it mentions Timothy being set at liberty, released from jail. It mentions certain companions that Paul had. It mentions places that Paul would be, but it ends with that same salutation. Now, there's an interesting point in focusing on the salutation itself. And you might be wondering, why labor the point that Paul includes a salutation in every one of his epistles? Well, first of all, as a stamp of authenticity, that you can believe the Word of God when it says Paul wrote this. But also contained in this salutation in 1 Timothy is an extra word that we find in Paul's writings to preachers, but no one else. You see, Paul writes, grace to you. Grace be with you. Grace and peace be with you. But when Paul writes to Timothy and when Paul writes to Titus, he includes another word, and that word is mercy. When Paul writes his salutation to ministers, he includes an extra word, and that word is the word mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is that significant? Because preachers need mercy, and Paul knows it. See, grace is getting what you don't deserve. We have salvation by grace, the unmerited favor of God. Mercy, however, is not getting what we do deserve. And any man that stands in a pulpit and preaches the Word of God does so by the mercy of God, because none of us are worthy to stand and address God's people in His name from His Word. Amen. Not a one of us. And so we have this petition to Timothy, or to God, concerning Timothy: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As we begin to transition into the beginning of the meat of chapter 1, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, Paul begins to reference where he left Timothy. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you follow the labors of the Apostle Paul from the moment that he begins to travel and to preach. Up until that point, Luke's narrative had focused on the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and to a greater degree, Peter than the other ones. And yet from Paul's ministry, as they lay hands on him and they give him the right hand of fellowship, which was, we trust, to be a rite where they endorse him and embrace him. From that moment on, Luke is with Paul. That's how you know the book of Acts, how all that happened in the book of Acts happened, because Luke is with Paul as an eyewitness to Paul's journeys. Luke wrote Acts. And so Luke records for us all the things that Paul did. But we actually don't find in Paul's journeys in Acts where Paul leaves Timothy at Ephesus and went into Macedonia. Timothy disappears around Acts chapter 20 from the book of Acts. Some have reasoned that maybe this has reference to perhaps Paul passing through Macedonia to go into Rome, and Timothy departing and going with the elders of Ephesus. You know that Paul met with the elders of Ephesus in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, but that's a great stretch, because Paul leaves and goes to Jerusalem and then ends up in Rome. There's simply not a record of Paul going to Macedonia and leaving Timothy in Ephesus. So because of that, we believe that this was written after the close of the book of Acts, after Acts chapter 28. Now, in Acts chapter 28, Luke ends off telling us about Paul being arrested, but under house arrest, as it were. So he was in a home. He could receive guests. They could come and go as Paul pleased. And he spent some 2 years under house arrest. But after that, after he appeared before Caesar, he goes and he has freedom to journey and to travel and to preach again. And we believe that Paul made other journeys after his incarceration there. He would later be brought before Caesar again. And in that incarceration, he would die. He would not escape. And 2 Timothy is written shortly before the death of the Apostle Paul. But because we don't find the details as they're mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:3, in Acts, it's believed that this took place after the book of Acts ended. Now, in specific, why did Paul leave his beloved friend in Ephesus? If you had a yoke fellow in the ministry, a traveling partner, a best friend, a son even in the faith, would you leave him? If you look at Macedonia and Ephesus, Ephesus is all the way over in what we would know today as Turkey. These are not close regions. These are two completely different regions of geography. And Paul leaves Timothy there. He does the same to Titus in the book of Titus chapter 1. Why does Paul do that? Wouldn't you want your best friend with you? Well, the simple answer to that is because the gospel is more important. And the reason that Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus, keep reading verse 3, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The gospel is more important than even keeping our friends in the ministry with us in our presence. The health of churches must come first. The health of churches must come first. Paul went to such an extent with Titus that he sent him to Crete to ordain elders in every city. Paul says, there's a need. You go there, you raise up men, you train them, you ordain them, and you travel from city to city in that island, raising up men. The gospel is more important. And so there comes a time where Paul even has to say goodbye to his dear friends because churches needed sound teaching. Paul leaves him there specifically that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You see this word charge multiple times in Timothy, which brings us, as we consider this charge, to what we'll refer to as the sacred importance of the gospel and its related doctrines. The gospel of Christ is of sacred importance. It is the most important message, the most important teaching, the most important concept in the history of mankind. Because it informs us, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As a man with faith preaches it and a man with faith receives it, the righteousness of God is revealed to them. It tells us how we've been delivered from sin. It tells us where we'll be when we die. It speaks to the universal condition of mankind. God having revealed from heaven that they which do such things, Romans 1, are worthy of death. Every one of us will die. And every one of us will die because we have violated the law of God. And the gospel speaks to the deliverance from so great a sin and the penalty of that sin. It is of sacred importance. But this also begins to develop some unfolding ideas here in chapter 1 that Christianity, listen to me, is a specific religion. People condemn that word religion in today's time. I was watching some videos of a viral preacher, internet preacher. Always watch out for internet preachers. If Facebook is the major platform, you might assume that God didn't put the man there. Because God didn't say, upon this rock will I build my Facebook page. He said, upon this rock will I build my church. And if a man's only pulpit is his Facebook page, he might not be a man called of God to preach. He might not be given the gift of sharing this word. And so we might ought to beware. This man was disgraced because of immorality, in particular sexual immorality. And In his latest diatribes, he condemns organized religion, that he's leaving religion for Jesus. Well, Jesus established a religion. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus built an organized what? An organized, institutionalized religion. James 1 says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But James says, a pure what? A pure religion. Religion is a good word. Religion is not a bad word. Now, to clarify, the large majority of religions that have ever existed are false and demonic and evil and to be rejected. But there is a religion in the world that we ought to endeavor for, that we ought to pursue, that we ought to find and embrace, to buy the truth and sell it not. Christianity is a specific religion. Now, as we speak about the specificity of Christianity, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, we should say that this doctrine, Christianity, the gospel, the message, is not defined by us. It is not defined by our likes. It is not to be defined by our dislikes. It is not defined by our feelings or our prejudices, our individual bias. This happens every day. And we're all guilty of it. I don't like what that says, because I feel, and then insert the rest of the sentence there. Whether it's wrestling with the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, or the sinfulness of man, the condemnation of man by sin, the roles that God has given in the church, the roles that God has given in the home, the roles that God has even given government, you name it, if the Word of God teaches it, there's a group of people that don't like it. I don't like what God says I have to do as a husband to teach my children the Scripture. I don't like what God says about me as a wife, that I should reverence my husband and love my children. I don't like what the Word of God says about the government. Doesn't the Lord know that taxation is theft? Scripture doesn't say taxation's theft. It says, render unto tribute whom tribute is due. The word tribute means taxes. You see, what we're to adhere to isn't defined by us, our likes, dislikes, prejudices, bias, feelings. It's defined by God, as God has defined it. Where did God define it? He defined it in His Word, that Word that we spoke to you about last week. It's a specific religion. It's not even defined by the decrees of certain ecclesiastical bodies. It's defined by the Word of God. If Jesus built His church, then Jesus designed His church. The floor plan was built by Christ. And as we read from Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, no other foundation can any man lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus laid the foundation. Church is to be according to His Word, a specific religion based upon the Word of God. Romans 3 summarizes this mentality. Let God be true and every man a liar. Interestingly enough, we often hear let go and let God, which I've never been comfortable with as a phrase, because how can a man let God? But interestingly, that's the only occurrence of let God in all the Bible. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. In short, Timothy was left behind in Ephesus to insist upon orthodoxy. To insist upon orthodoxy. There's a constant battle in the church from its very inception between orthodoxy, that which is right, heterodoxy, that which is not right, but also not the product of false teachers and dividers, and outright heresy. The word heresy means schism or division. In other words, the division that is caused by the wolves that creep into the church unaware. They divide the sheep. They destroy the sheep. They steal, kill, and destroy. He was left behind to insist upon orthodoxy. Now, verse 4, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. You might ask the question, what does, quote, other doctrine look like? What do the other doctrines look like? Well, the first thing that Paul begins to share with us here in verse 4 is the concept of a fable. Now, in English, the word fable is defined as a narrative or statement not founded in fact. And that definition is from the Oxford English Dictionary of Historical Principles. When the KJV translators translated this, they, of all the words that they could use, the synonyms were led to use this word fable, and it simply means something that is a narrative not based in fact, not based in reality. This Greek word here is mythos, from which we get the English word myth. It comes into Latin as mythos, and from Latin to English as myth. We all know what a myth is. We know what mythical creatures are. We know of epics and myths. In fact, there's an entire industry called Hollywood that serves to make millionaires and yea, billionaires from the production and dissemination of entertaining myth. Neither give heed to fables, myths. What does a myth look like? A religious myth, a fable. Well, it's anything that's not founded in fact, which would be the Word of God. The example that Paul would use in just a moment is that of Judaizers. People who think they know how to use the law, who want to be teachers of the law, and they're ignorant of the fact, they're oblivious to the fact that they have no earthly idea what they're talking about. You mean people can stand at a pulpit and teach God's children and come across as impressive and yet have no idea what they're talking about? Yes. And it happens every day. The example that he would use momentarily is that of Judaizers. But shortly after the ministry of the apostles, in fact, early in the second century, near the end of the first century, as John is passing off the scene, there was another myth that infected the church, the myth of Gnosticism. They have their own fake gospel accounts and fake epistles, Gnostic gospels. They denied the true and living God. They were the Antichrist that John wrote about. But then you had Arianism, the denial of the divinity of Christ. You had the myth of the papacy, that God granted unto Peter a special role, and this was passed to every patriarch of Rome from that day forward. There has hardly been a more divisive myth in the church than the papacy. You have Mormonism, the idea that God used to be a man like us who adhered to a certain religion and got his own planet, got his own universe, and if we, as his spirit babies sent into bodies, behave well in Mormonism, we can have our own planet and be our own God of our own creation after we die. It's a myth. It's a heresy. It's not true. It's the fastest growing religion in the United States of America today. And so you need to know that's a myth. Any other number of cults. It's myth. Mythos, muthos. Something that's not grounded in fact. But the other thing that he references is endless genealogies. Now, this is interesting and it's relevant to us today in a way that you might not think that it is. It was common for Jews in Paul's day to tout their pedigree. I'm a man of impressive Jewish genealogy. Paul does this in the book of Philippians when he says that I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the law, blameless, a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, I trace my lineage all the way back to Benjamin, not Dan, one of these lesser tribes that fell early into paganism. Oh no, but Benjamin himself. And he says, I count all of that as dung. What did Paul count important in his life? Christ and Christ alone. He says, I don't care what genealogy I belong to. It's unimportant in the church. It doesn't matter my heritage, my ethnicity in a good way or a bad way, as the culture might define it. In Christ, there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. None are more important than the other. The Jewish people in this day would often, and many times, they would invent these. They would tout their pedigrees to impress other people. I say that they would invent them. Sometimes Jewish people would outright make up their genealogies in attempt to impress others who were around them. If you were a descendant of David, that meant something to people. Or a Levite, a son of Aaron, a member of the priesthood family. Please understand that the entire reason the genealogies of the Bible were important was Christ. When Christ came, God's purpose with those genealogies was fulfilled. Have you ever noticed Matthew 1 begins with genealogy? Luke 3, genealogy. Once Christ came as the son of David, with a right to the throne both biologically through Mary and adoptedly through Joseph, the purpose of God in genealogies was completed. And yet they gloried in that. Now, how can this apply to us? You ever heard someone say, my parents and grandparents went to this church? And so when I say something, it ought to mean more than if one of these people that came in the last 5 years says something. Let me tell you, every single person here has the same voice and the same vote. And no one person is more important because his parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were here. You see, that's an endless genealogy. Genealogies don't matter in this place, as much as we would even like to brag about them. There are no royal families. The only royal family is the family of Christ, in which we are all kings and priests unto God. But he refers to these as endless genealogies, which what? Which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Both lead to unanswerable questions. And friends, the gospel is not an unanswerable matter. We stick with the word. We stick with the truth. And what Paul would exhort him is rather to edify in faith, godly edifying. The word edify means to build up. Preachers are to preach the word by faith, and that is what builds up God's people. Not conspiracy theories, not hobby horses, not fringe views, not personal agendas, but simply the word of God. Anything else is a distraction. Anything else is ultimately destructive. Verse 5, the intended result. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. The word end here means the intended result. And the original word means the point of termination. In other words, if you take a train, you have a destination. And oftentimes the destination was referred to as the terminus, the place where the train would come to a stop. That was the original name of Atlanta, if I'm not mistaken, because it was the place where all of these train tracks came to an end. You thought it was only with planes that you have to go through Atlanta? Oh, no. Originally, it's terminus. It's the place of termination. It's the place, the end of the road, the end of the commandment, the intended result, the point of termination, the goal is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. First of all, charity should be defined according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which in simple is the disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions and to make allowances for their shortcomings. But over and over in 1 Corinthians 13, we see charity depicted. It suffers long. It bears long with people. It rejoices in the truth. It's believing of God and His Word. It's loving their fellow man. The intended result of gospel preaching is to be a life of legitimate, true, and authentic love. As we obey the commandment of God, the love of God in us is fulfilled, as 1 John chapter 2 says. Love for God and love for our fellow man. Interacting with some preachers this weekend online, the chief commandment, thou shalt love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. The second commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have to keep those in that order. Elder Goins pointed out on Facebook or on Twitter yesterday that if we elevate commandment 2 over commandment 1, we tend to idolatry. And even to the embracing of things that God would consider to be sinful and wicked and deplorable. We love God, number one. We love man, number two. Charity out of a pure heart. Secondly, a good conscience. The conscience of a man accuses or excuses him. And our consciences, according to Hebrews, have been purged by the blood of Christ as God's laws have been written on our hearts and mind. And the work of Christ applied to us individually in the new birth, our consciences have been, in a sense, purified, purged. But this is a good conscience, which likely implies the concept of assurance as well. As Hebrews 10:22 says, for us to draw nigh with full assurance. Preaching ought to assure God's people. And then number three, faith unfeigned. The word feign means to fake or pretend. Preaching, true preaching, should tend to an increase in faith. We'll continue studying this next week as we endeavor to go through. It's about half of what we wanted to look at today. Anyone surprised? Not really. May we seek the authentic, true, legitimate gospel, the truth. May we charge others to pursue it, to charity, to assurance, and to faith unfeigned. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who pursue the truth, people who seek the truth. We pray, Father, that we would charge others that they teach no other doctrine, that we would understand that while we're not to be sharks and predators going about seeking to devour those with difference in their understandings, we also ought to demand the truth of Your Word. We know, Father, that this is an important matter to You, as You've given us warnings and examples so many times in Your Word. So we pray that we would be people who seek the true gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Your Son, and not only that incidentally, but because of what He accomplished in His death. Help us to understand the truth. Help us to apply the truth. We know, Father, that Paul didn't tell Timothy to pursue the truth so we would all be arrogant, so that we would all be informed for the sake of our own selves, but Lord, that we would walk in charity, that we would be assured, that our faith would be strengthened, that it wouldn't be pretend. Forgive us of our many sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.